As I stated, since we have 22 questions and a short length of time, we'll be very brief in our answers. But you can go back and look in the lessons later if you want to study this topic and find fuller information about each one of these questions. So we start with, what benefits are there in studying eschatology? We began there with Psalm 73. You may remember the psalmist, as he looked at society and he saw evil men prospering and dying in good health and prosperous. What's the use of being godly? But then you remember he said he considered their end when he went to the temple. And then he realized that's the benefit of serving God. It's the very point that our whole study has been about. The end times changes the whole picture. Psalm 73 is a great psalm along that line to show the importance of this kind of understanding and teaching it and holding it in our hearts. When Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, over and over again he talked about heaven. Is there a heaven? And he had this large multitude, but especially he was speaking to the disciples, and he warned them that they would be persecuted, mistreated. But he talked about the reward in heaven being great. So in Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, 29 and 30, this is the benefit of knowing that would encourage those men when they were in prison, when they were being beaten, when they were being chased. When life comes to an end, it's not the end. There's heaven beyond. And Jesus wanted them to know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you remember that Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the resurrection of the human body. And as he emphasized the fact that our bodies will be raised, and they will not suffer, they will not need surgery, they will not hurt, they'll be imperishable and glorified bodies, he compared that to the resurrection of Christ's body, which assures us he's talking about the body in which we live. And realizing that, he concluded that chapter, said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So knowing that, we will be raised free of sin, death, suffering, is a motive to be faithful to the very end. 1 Corinthians 15. As we know, the Apostle Paul in his ministry suffered many things, and this is our next point here on your review, number 4 there on question 1. And he talked about his ministry in 2 Corinthians, the first 7 chapters. And as you read the book of Acts, you see that once he obeyed the gospel, he was fleeing for his life. There were times he was arrested. There were times he was beaten. There were times he was stoned. And many other things we don't know about, he referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But in spite of all of that, he never gave up. He never lost heart. That's the phrase he uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he tells us why. He said, "I'm not looking at the temporal, time constrained. I'm looking at the eternal. And there's a home that God has for me when I leave this body. And I want to be with the Lord." And so believing in the very things that we've studied is what motivated this valiant soldier of the cross to give up money, fame, and power to serve our risen Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 13, as you read 1 and 2 Peter, you know that many of these Christians were suffering. But he tells them about what's going to happen in the future, that this old earth and everything on it is going to be destroyed. You don't want to sink all of your treasures on this earth. It's gone. But he said, the ungodly will be judged, but those who live holy in holy conduct and godliness will be blessed. So again, it's at that end that things will change. And you'll see this in letter after letter, sermon after sermon. The very topic we've been studying for 3 months, although you don't find that word, it's that idea that's discussed. In Revelation, you read these letters to these seven churches. That's your point number six there on question number one. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 21. These people were really suffering for their faith. Judaism was strong. They had power. People would lose their jobs, and therefore it would be difficult to feed their families. Some would be in prison. Some would actually be killed. How are you going to encourage people like that to keep on going? Helping them to understand what happens at the end. And that's what you have in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And over through the book, you have saints victorious on the other side of death. It's a beautiful picture. And thus the importance of being faithful to the very end. All right. Any other comments on question number one? On question number two, in warning the Pharisee lovers of money about their fate, what story did Jesus tell that clearly shows that the state of man after death is one of consciousness, either in torment or comfort? What story? That story of Lazarus. That's right. And that's found in Luke 16. Remember where that's at. That can be valuable when you're talking to someone who maybe has a heart of disinterest. Don't want to talk about the Bible or God. Maybe you haven't read Luke 16. Do you believe Jesus was at least telling the truth that he was the Son of God? Read what he said about what happens when you die. There's only two choices. Luke 16. And so that's a powerful passage to warn men. Jesus used that story about these two men to try to warn the Pharisees of their investing their life and money in this life. This story that you read in Luke 16, we have three choices. It's a historical event involving two actual men. One, we have his name, Lazarus. We don't have the other man's name. He's a rich man. And these actual men who lived in that time died. And then he tells what their destiny was. That's one possibility. What's the second possibility? It was a parable. Does that change then the reality of what happens when you die? No, because parables are stories taken out of everyday life that people are familiar with. Otherwise, the very end and purpose of a parable would be undermined. You start with something people know to teach something they don't know. So people understood that's what happens when people die. So if somebody said, I don't believe that, that's just a parable. That's just a parable and does not take away the force of this story telling what happens to people when they die. Now the third option is a fable. But then that makes Jesus using fables, things that are untrue in his teaching. Something that his apostles were warned people about in their teaching. And then it gives you the difficulty of knowing when was he telling a fable and when was he telling the truth. And so it's not a fable. It's either an actual event with real people or it's a parable taken from events they were very common with to teach another story. Okay? Question number four. How does this story bear on the question of purgatory and second chances to repent after death? The idea of reincarnation.
There's a finality to it.
So the rich man begged for relief from his torment. Jesus said, you know, you can't pass. There's a chasm. You can't pass from one place to the other. There's a finality about it. Well, what about my brothers back on earth? Tell them to read their Bible. There's no other chances. Not wait on a second chance. Not you're going to be reincarnated. Not that this is temporary. This is finality. So it does away with the idea of purgatory where you're tormented for a little while then your sins are cleansed, and now you have a chance to go to heaven. The idea of you're purged in purgatory. It's a human doctrine. Reincarnation says you die, but then you come back in a different life. Reincarnated, a new body. Nothing about that in Jesus' story. No indication of anything like that. So it's a good story to remember when you confront that, these views that people hold, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your friends, your contacts, well, maybe even in your family. We ran across in our study, and you will run across in your study as you study the Bible, two words, Sheol and Hades. Sometimes it'll be translated Sheol, sometimes it'll be translated Hades. Are they always referring to the same thing? No. How do you know which?
Context.
Our good old tool. Context. That's how you know. And so we spent a little time looking at various places these words occur. Now, sometimes they are referring to the state of man after death. But sometimes there's other ideas that are being connoted. And you have to look at them, at the context of each passage. And so we sometimes associate Hades with a place of punishment. But Jesus went to Hades. So it's not necessarily a place of punishment. Are people punished after death in a state? Yes. We know that from the rich man, for example. Sometimes it simply refers to the state of death. So context is our important tool for determining the meaning of these words. We asked a question here, and you really can't answer that in a short class like this, but if you go back and look at your notes, or if you forget some of this stuff, Wally has it all posted on the web, there's a background to the idea of Gehenna. In the New Testament, the word Gehenna is translated in the King James Version how? Hell. Hell. And it came from a valley outside of Jerusalem. And originally Solomon built an idol for his wives on a mountain near there, to Molech. Later, it was in the valley that they offered their children to this foreign god in a fire. And so King Ahaz did that, Manasseh did that. But a good king, Josiah, when he came to the throne, young man, he destroyed all those idols and he desecrated that valley so that they wouldn't go down there. It seems so inconsistent. If they're going to worship idols, why do they care about dead men's bones? But he desecrated that valley. And then that valley became synonymous in the prophetic writings with a place of death, an abomination, and the idea of fire and brimstone. So you take that valley, if they have a bunch of dead bodies in there, what do you have to do if you're going to live up on the hill above the valley? You got to do something about all that decay and that stench. So you remember we talked about a Hebrew writer, Hebrew scholar back, I think, in the 1200s that wrote. And he said that's what they did. They kept a fire burning, sulfur, brimstone, for the decay that was down there. And you can imagine that all the maggots, that there would be the worms. And Jesus used that imagery. Where the fire is not quenched, the worms do not die. You can't find, to the Jewish mind, any more despicable place that you can imagine than that. And that's what Jesus used to warn about hell. You don't want to go there. And so the background to Gehenna is an interesting background. And if you're interested in that, you can do some research on that. And it's interesting, and we have some stuff in your notes as well. Anybody interested in the teacher's edition? I think your copy has, what, 18 pages? Teacher's edition has 68 pages, so if you're interested in any of those extra notes, you just let me know. Okay, so Question number 7. What are some of the things Jesus said about Gehenna that were designed to impress upon the mind it was the worst possible punishment? Well, you remember in Matthew 5:22, he warned against attitudes that would get you in trouble. And he talked about going before the court. Then he talked about going before the Supreme Court. Well, that's about as bad as you can get, the highest possible judgment. But then, beyond that, he warned about going to the fiery hell. So you go to the Supreme Court, they do whatever they can do, but it's not to be compared with going to the fiery hell. That's in this great Sermon on the Mount. People think about the Sermon on the Mount, they think about the Beatitudes, which are great. But that's in the Sermon on the Mount. We say we shouldn't use these things to scare people. Jesus wanted them to be scared to death because it's reality. He warned them. He loved them. You tell your child that stove is hot, you're going to burn your hand. You may never be able to use that hand again. You want to frighten them. Don't do that. Jesus wanted people to realize the consequences of their sin. Matthew 5:29-30, when he's talking about the sin of adultery and lust, he talked about it's better to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. He said it's better than going to hell. Can you imagine cutting your hand off? Gouging your eye out? He said that's better than going to hell. What must hell be like? That's in that great sermon also. In Matthew 10:28, he said there's some men can do some things to you. They can kill you. He talked to the apostles about their ministry, and they were going to be opposed. They'll want to kill you. But there's one thing they can't do. They can't destroy your soul. Here's who you better fear. The one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So again, Jesus' solemn warnings to fall into the hands of the Almighty God unprepared and be in hell. In Matthew 9:44, 46, 48, you have that there on your questions. He said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's imagery, but it's imagery to suggest unending. There's no end. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in Matthew 23:33, I don't know if that's on your lesson, but he talked about the sentence of hell. And so these are some of the passages in our New Testament that talks about grace and salvation and the love of God and mercy and forgiveness. But there's warnings about the last times, about the topic we've been studying for 3 months. And not only the good things, but the danger. And what it does is to exalt our appreciation of what Christ saved us from by coming to the sin-cursed earth and being an atonement for our sins. Okay, on question number 8. Whom did Paul expect to be with when he died? Huh?
The Lord.
You remember in Philippians, where was he when he wrote Philippians? And he was in prison. It's later in his life. It's 61-63 AD. He may have obeyed the gospel as early as 36, maybe. And he had served with at least the Sanhedrin. May have been on it. I don't know. One time. So likely he's maybe in his 60s. And he said, you know, I wouldn't mind dying. Why? I'll be with Christ. Be all right with me. But, he said, I've got work here to do. And to stay here is better for you. What a great attitude. He wasn't afraid to die because he said, I'll be with Christ. And so that's a great passage of comfort. In 2 Corinthians 2:8, he wasn't just talking about himself personally, although he applied it to himself in his ministry. When he talked about all the things he suffered in his ministry, he said, I don't get discouraged. I don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Because we don't look at that which is temporal, but that which is eternal. And he said, this temporal body is not the focus. You know, we live in a world, that's everything. The body. What you look like. People spend thousands of dollars on their body. Hours and hours on their body. Paul said, that body's not the important thing. It's what's inside that body. The inner man, he talks about. And so, that's what he talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:8. And he said, when we leave this body, we're going to go and be with the Lord. And he's waiting. God has built us another house. This old house is going to wear out, tear down. But he's got us another house. And if I understand the text of 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about that body that God will prepare for the faithful. So a beautiful passage about what happens after men die. If you have any comments on any of these, please raise your hand or just speak up. Question number 9. I've already answered this one. Jesus said men weren't able to do what? To kill the soul. They can't kill your soul. You better fear him who has power to destroy. Not annihilate, cause it not to exist, but to bring ruin and agony and pain on body and soul. That's the one you better fear. So when you go out and preach the gospel, apostles, and they threaten you, they bring you before the courts, they do whatever they got to do to you, don't fail to preach the gospel. You better not fear that as much as you fear God. That's the point. And so that brings us to question 10. That men are not able to destroy the soul, but they can destroy the body. And so, destroy here means, he's not talking about non-existence, annihilation, but the ruin of well-being. The word destroy has more than one meaning, as most words do. Why is that important? Because there's a number of religions, and one of them we talked about in our class called the 80-70 doctrine, but also Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, materialist, say there is no consciousness after death. And this is one of the patches they'll use. So beware of the word destroy and what it means. Matthew 24 is one of the controversial chapters in the New Testament, isn't it, about the last time? Because if you talk about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, oftentimes people run to Matthew 24. And the occasion of that chapter is Jesus and the apostles had been in the temple. He had been teaching and he came out of the temple. What did he point to? Huh?
The temple,
the stones. Look at these stones. They're massive stones. He said, there's going to come a time one stone won't be left on the other. This temple is going to be destroyed. To a Jew, that was a catastrophe. That'd be like telling somebody in America, Washington, D.C. is going to be bombed off the face of the earth. The White House will be no more. Pentagon's gone. All of the seat of government demolished. That's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. So they had some questions. We have on your lesson, what two questions were they asking? You can sum it up with two words. What are they?
When and what?
When are these things going to happen? And what's going to be the sign that they're going to happen? And so that had to do with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he started talking about some of the signs, wars, rumors of wars, those kind of things. But today people make that signs of the second coming. No, it's when the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And when we studied Matthew 24, we looked at the geographical terms as well as chronological words that also pointed to that. However, question number 12, there's a verse that is very defining in Matthew 24 about what he's talking about as far as time is concerned. What verse is that? Verse 34, right? What is it in verse 34 that's so defining?
These things will take place in this generation.
This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Brethren, sometimes they're divided about the rest of the chapter, whether it's talking about the second coming or the destruction of Jerusalem. We discussed that in our class. But it's clear up at least to that point. All of these things I'm talking about will happen before this generation passes away. So that's 40 years. So Jesus lived about what time? A.D. 30. What would happen in 40 years? Jerusalem be destroyed, A.D. 70. Now, what that helps you do is Jesus talks about Him coming, the coming of the Son of Man. Before verse 34. So that's got to be the second coming. Can it be? It can't be because of this defining text. You say, that's very strange. No, it's not strange. If you're familiar with prophetic writings, God coming is used over and over again when talking about national judgment. So it's prophetic language. Not unusual at all. Jesus used it. So anyway, that's very helpful in getting a grasp on Matthew chapter 24. Now when you get to 25, he is talking about the second coming. What's the first word of verse 25? Then. Time word. And so in chapter 25, there's some things that help clearly identify that it's a judgment day scene. We've talked about three of them in our class. The first one was, he said, when this day comes, who's going to be gathered before him? All the nations. Was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 on all the nations? No, on the Jews. All the nations in our class, if you were here for that class, we went through and saw that where that phrase was used over and over again to include Gentiles. And so all the nations of Matthew 25, verse 31 following, is more expansive than a judgment on Jerusalem. The second thing we looked at in Matthew 25 on that judgment, there would be people there that would be judged. Not because they weren't baptized. Not because they didn't go to church. They would be judged on what basis?
How they
what?
How
they treated disciples of Christ. What he called my brothers. And we saw that in all the occasions of that phrase in the Gospels, it's his spiritual family. And he said, in that you did it to one of these or didn't do it to one of these, you either did it to me or you did not do it to me. So service to fellow Christian. Boy, what a lesson for us. Am I interested in serving my brethren because we share life in Jesus Christ? Powerful lesson. So that's another point, because at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, the Jews, it's not a matter of them serving fellow brethren in Christ. Many of them weren't Christian, didn't believe in Christ. And then the third thing was the finality of it. You have all these nations gathered together, and what did he do with these nations? Had on the right and the left, separated them. And he told about their final destiny. Either enter into the joy of your Lord, or the other is eternal punishment. Eternal life or eternal punishment. So there's finality about Matthew 25. So that little word then is a key. It may go back, we discussed this in class, to back to maybe verse 41 of chapter 24. But that's not as critical as simply realizing that first part of 24, destruction of Jerusalem, chapter 25, the second coming of Christ. Okay, question number 14. What is the topic of 1 Corinthians 15?
Resurrection.
Resurrection of what?
Body. Human
the body, the human body. Why did we spend time on that in 1 Corinthians 15? Everybody understands that, don't they? Do you remember why we thought that was important? Is there anybody, any church of Christ you may go to where that would be denied?
Yes.
If it's an AD 70 group. They say this is the resurrection of spiritual Israel. It doesn't have to do with the human body and Jesus coming again. It's the end of time. But we asked the question, how would you prove this? What is the key? I don't know what you'd answer on that. There's a key right at the beginning of the chapter. It appeals to it over and over again. That shows he's talking about the resurrection of the body in which we live. What is it?
Verse 12 and 13 about Christ.
About Christ. He starts out, this is the gospel you believe. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. What was raised? His body was raised. And then throughout the chapter, he talks about that. And then he says he's what? The first fruits. In other words, you will experience what he experienced. Your body will be raised from the grave. Not talking about some spiritual resurrection of Israel. All right, so very important chapter. And, of course, at the end of that chapter, as we mentioned earlier, knowing that, he said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 we talked about, question number 15. If you talk to a premillennialist, you have premillennialist friends. Maybe they don't even use that term. But you may know it's a premillennialist by what they've got on their bumper, their car. What is it on a bumper of a car that will tell you this fellow's a premillennialist?
Rapture.
The rapture. Because they're taught that when Jesus comes, not at the end of time, he's going to come and secretly carry away, that's what rapture means, saints. And so you'll see a sign, this car may be empty. You know, you're going to come secretly, whoo, they're gone. That's the idea. And in 1 Thessalonians, he said that the dead in Christ shall be raised. But then they say that there'll be 7 years of tribulation. You don't read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then they say that after he reigns on, he's going to come back, reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then the wicked will be raised. You don't read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's part of premillennial doctrine. And so, I'll ask the question, comfort one another with these words. What were they distraught about, and what did he say was designed to comfort them? Of course, they were concerned about their brethren who had died in Christ. He said, don't worry about them. The Lord's going to come back and can raise them from the dead, and those who are still alive, they'll meet him in the air, and they'll be with the Lord forever. What a beautiful scene of comfort and strength. So the two groups who are discussed in 1 Thessalonians 4 are not the righteous and the wicked. It's the righteous who are alive when Jesus comes, and the righteous who are dead when Jesus comes. That's the two groups. Go study the text. Okay, so that answers question 16, which I have, talking about the rapture. So we just discussed that one, so we'll go to question number 17. Now, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, does discuss 1,000 years. Reign with Christ 1,000 years. So there's where you get your term, the millennium. P-R-E, pre-millennialist. He comes back before that 1,000 years. And there's a big war. So we've heard the term Armageddon. the big war, and he defeats his enemies. And he reigns right here on earth for 1,000 years. There's Revelation 20. They'll reign with Christ 1,000 years. So when we talked about that, we gave you a list of things and asked you to indicate which of these five things that I put on the lesson are actually mentioned in Revelation 20. Some of these are what people assume. Is the second coming of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20? No, it isn't. Is Christ being on earth and reigning in Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation 20? It is not. Are Christians generally being discussed in Revelation 20? What kind of Christians? Martyrs. And so that's the next choice. Martyrs for the name of Christ. And he said, there'll be kings and priests, a royal priesthood for 1,000 years. So the highest degree of a priesthood would be exalted to the rank of king, reigning. And these martyrs who had suffered for the name of Christ and actually been killed, it's victory. Earlier in the book of Revelation, they're under the altar crying for vengeance. They'll be avenged. 1,000 years just talks about completeness, a complete victory. It doesn't say Christ would reign 1,000 years. Either it says they would reign 1,000 years with Christ. If somebody says, you lived, you know, you got a 30-year-old child. You lived with your child for 18 years. Does that mean you only lived 18 years? No. Your child was there for 18 years under your care. And that's what he's talking about in Revelation 20. Okay. Revelation 19:10, a passage that normally we might not even concentrate on at all. But it is a key passage in the AD 70 doctrine. It talks about the spirit of prophecy. And if you recall when we talked about it, here's what it's made to mean. All prophecy is spiritual. And then another error is that spiritual means it's not literal, which is a wrong contrast. We talked about that. So the idea is when you read about resurrection of the dead, heaven, hell, all of that, it's just spiritual, not literal. But the contrast with spiritual is what? Really? Physical. Something can be spiritual and be literal. We illustrated forgiveness of sins. But the text doesn't say all prophecy is spiritual. That's why we ask you the question, spirit of prophecy, what's he talking about? The idea is that the prophecy of the book of Revelation was the testimony about Jesus Christ. That's the spirit, that's the message, that's the focus of that book. And so we talked about that when we studied Revelation 19:10. Another key passage used by the proponents of the AD 70 doctrine is Galatians 4:21-31, an allegory about Ishmael and Isaac. And one of the things they say is that Ishmael was originally the heir, but eventually Isaac became the heir. What's wrong with that?
Ishmael was never consented.
Ishmael, as far as I know, was never said to be the heir. Isaac was the heir. But that sets the stage for the idea that and from the time Christ died until AD 70, they had to bring the spiritual Jerusalem up because the transition was made from Ishmael, physical Jerusalem, to spiritual Jerusalem, Isaac. And that idea is used. You say, I don't see how and where you get there. I don't either, if I hadn't read their book. I'm telling you, that's what they do. You have to work to get these ideas out of these passages. They're just not there. But anyway, so he tells you in that section what he's talking about. He's talking about the law and the covenant, and that the Jews who still wanted to abide under that covenant were like Ishmael. They're still under bondage. They're not the heirs. And he tells you what he means and discuss it further in the next chapter, in chapter 5. Okay, and so let me see here. 21 and 22, I think I've got that on here somewhere. Let's see. Here it is. Okay. In Romans 4:13, Abraham is called heir of the world. What does this mean based on the context? Heir of the world of believers. That's the idea. Go read the context. It's not talking about him inheriting a world here on this earth. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth are passing away, but the law would not pass away. What's he talking about? 80-70 makes that mean the law continued until 80-70. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about every word will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth pass away at the end of time, but the law will still be true. And then finally, question 22. Hebrews 11:8-16 talks about Abraham seeking a better country. What is this contrasted with in the context? What's the better country contrasted with? Living on this earth. He was an alien here, he said. Dwelling in tents. There's a better country, and it's not here. Okay, thank you for your attention. So we did get through the 22 questions, pretty brief. But maybe a little bit reminder of what we've been studying for the past 3 months. Appreciate your staying with us. It's not the most fun type study, but I think an important study. And hopefully you've derived some benefit out of it. Thank you very much.